Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Returning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. And please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads. On its horns were 10 crowns, and on its heads were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. One of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. It was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. It also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. It deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that it is permitted to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it's the number of a person. Its number is 666. Thank you. You may be seated.
I'd like to begin our time this morning telling you a story, one that is thoroughly biblical, but nowhere near the main story that the Bible tells. You see, this story requires some work to put together, as the Bible only occasionally refers to it. And it's a story that even within Christianity has typically been treated in one of two ways. C.S. Lewis described these two approaches when he said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." You see, I'd like to paint a cursory picture this morning for you of the devil in biblical history. You see, the Bible has no interest in telling us where demons come from. We know that because God is holy and God is good, he does not create evil, rebellious creatures. And we also know that the demonic are not eternal like God. And so the easiest or the simplest conclusion that we can at least draw is that they are some sort of rebellious being. And so in this story, it begins with the demonic's desire to attack God's creation by attacking his image, by attacking humanity. Humanity is not fooled by the evil one. They are willing to reject God's order for creation in place of their own order. And in doing so, they not only fall under the spiritual blindness now of the evil one, but we read in the scriptures that creation falls into corruption with them. The Bible says that because now of sin, that all humanity has come under the spiritual blindness, the leading of Satan himself. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is one of the clearest articulations of this reality. In that it's not that we become robots or we're under some sort of mind control, but that we are under the moral leading of the evil one. Ultimately, serving idols and worshiping creation rather than the creation. And as we see throughout the scriptures, this extends not just to individuals, but all the way up to world governments, global powers. The book of Daniel, for example, describes demons over the kingdoms of Persia and Greece, meaning that it's not just those who are in power that are under personal spiritual deception, but that the way that they lead their kingdoms, the way that they lead their institutions, reflects the evil one rather than the city of God. But then as we keep going through the scriptures, we find this moment when the powers of evil are confronted when the Son of God became flesh. We read of this last time in Revelation 12, right? You read the Gospels and you see how the arrival of Jesus Christ triggers the demonic to respond in ways that you don't see in the Old Testament, right? We see demonic possession, we see attack, but every effort of the demons is in vain. You see, Jesus fulfills God's purposes for humanity where Adam failed. And then Jesus gives authority to his followers to go and do likewise, to confront the powers of evil as well. This, of course, we watch happen through the rest of the New Testament, that Jesus protects his followers when on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. And so even as Satan continues to attack the church to destroy God's creation and to keep the bondage and lost, that nothing can overcome God's purposes for this world. Perhaps the German reformer Martin Luther put it best when he wrote, "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And so as we saw in Revelation 12, the church now is in this place where she awaits the return of Christ, when he will set the world to rights, when he will forever dispense of evil. And whether or not the devil knows that his work against the church, that his attacks against the church is in vain, is really immaterial to us, because we know that he nonetheless wages war. He pursues the church into the wilderness where she takes refuge today. Right? Just to sum up Revelation thus far, we've seen how God judges evil on the earth, how the devil attacks the church, but that through our perseverance in Christ, that God is drawing the nations to himself, and that this will culminate when Jesus returns and consummates the kingdom of God. And so this morning we begin to zero in on this conflict between the world and the church and the demonic reality that undergirds this whole conflict. We find in chapter 13 that as Satan has been defeated by Christ but permitted to wage war against creation, he seeks to persecute the church and deceive the lost into worshiping him. God remains sovereign, however, and empowers believers to persevere and to remain faithful. Thus, as we read chapter 13, we really need to think of it as concurrent, lining up right beside chapter 12. Right? Chapter 12, Satan fails to stop Christ and turns his attention to the church. Well, here we see in chapter 13, his attention on the church. And how he does this, how he seeks to attack the church, I think is likely to surprise many of us. Because when we think of this dynamic between the church and empire, when we think about Satan's devices against the church, I believe that our minds usually go to thoughts of physical attack, right? Thoughts of physical persecution. And that's true. That's been the fate of some Christians throughout history. That's the reality for many today in this world. According to the World Watch List, somewhere between 250 and 300 million Christians today experience high levels of persecution. That's roughly 1 in 8 Christians worldwide. And this is no doubt tragic, right? It's one of the worst human right issues on the planet today. It's one that's sparsely spoken of, rarely reported by major media outlets. Right? 1 in 8 Christians in the world today experiencing high levels of persecution. But what about the other 7 out of 8? I'm not minimizing the suffering of our brothers and sisters across the world, but statistically speaking, the evil one seeks to attack 13% of today's Christians through physical persecution. My question, is how is the evil one coming after the other 87%? And that's what these next few chapters of Revelation really focus on. Not how the powers of this world physically assault the church, but how the powers of this world seek to seduce the church away from Christ. You see, while fear and intimidation is involved in that temptation to worship the beast, there's also, brothers and sisters, a significant, less obvious temptation that you and I deal with daily. Right? We just kind of transport ourselves back in time. The average Christian in the Roman Empire had the ability to kind of lay low, to stay under the radar. They were tempted to maybe just accept this is the way the world is, this is just what we got to deal with, to maybe accommodate the culture around them into the practice of the faith. Right? There was a serious temptation to syncretize Christian faith with Roman nationalism. But John saw the depth of the evil of the empire. He saw how corrupting it was. And so just as he had a message for us in chapter 12, telling us to take hope in the victory of Christ, he has another message for us in chapter 13. That is to wake up to the reality of the power of evil around you and the importance of your renewed endurance, faithfulness, and wisdom. We read that the dragon, he stands on the shores of the sea, and he seems to be conjuring up henchmen to do his work. We see there are many crowns on the beast's head. This illustrates just his heightened desire for power, for sovereignty. And as he comes out of the sea, this description we read makes him seem almost invincible. Ultimately, what John is doing is he's picturing this beast as a demonic counterpart to the Lamb. Right? The beast is similar to the dragon, but you notice that he disguises himself. We read in verse 4, they worshipped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it? This ought to really remind you of Revelation 4 and 5 when we were in the throne room of God, right? That the reality is, who is like the Lord? Who can wage war and resist him? But we see the deception that is taking place on the earth. Now, who is this beast? Or what is this beast? Right? I make that caveat of what, rather than anthropomorphizing the beast as a he or as a person. And I do that largely because that's how John characterizes the beast. The beast seems to represent more than just one singular person. And so some commentators see the beast as representing Rome, or maybe representing just the idea of empire in general, or maybe not a political regime, but some other sort of global organization, something with economic influence. I look at our world today, and I wonder if in the future we'll be ruled not by government, but more by private corporations, something like Google or Facebook, something of that nature. Now, as we think of the beast, I do think it's okay for us to think of the beast in terms of Antichrist. I mean, that's how John describes it, as Antichrist, a counterpart to the Lamb. But even there, we need to be careful with how we use that term, because Antichrist is never used here. And in fact, in the New Testament, Antichrist is only ever used in John's first 2 letters. And there, he describes Antichrist as false teaching. Now, again, elsewhere in the scriptures, we do have this picture of supreme opponents to God and his people, Daniel 9, Mark 13. Over in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul describes there a man of lawlessness. And scholars think that he's describing the Emperor Caligula, who at that time had set up a statue of himself in the Jewish temple. And so when we just try to piece together these various pictures we have scattered throughout scriptures, we see that the Antichrist tends to be depicted in 2 different types. Sometimes he's pictured as an outside tyrant who opposes the people of God. Other times, Antichrist is described as false teaching or a false prophet. Those two types, an outside tyrant, a false teacher, you see them combined in Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. But here in Revelation 13, you see them separated, a beast and a false prophet. And so that's why other Bible scholars step into this conversation and say, no, this beast has to represent something other than just empire or organization. It has to represent a person who maybe embodies evil empire. As I've surveyed the various opinions and views on this topic, I want to suggest that maybe there's room for both of these interpretations. Because you see, in verse 3 we read that one of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. We'll see this reference a couple of times. The notion that the beast receives this fatal wound to the head and yet somehow is able to overcome. And historians remind us of this legend in the first century of Nero. That Nero actually hadn't been killed, that he had been wounded nearly to the point of death, but had somehow escaped Rome, had healed, had recovered miraculously, and was planning on bringing an army back to overtake Rome. And obviously, this would have been a terrifying rumor to first century Christians in Rome, who well knew, well remembered Nero's horrific persecution of the church. And so for them, as they read of this beast who is summoned out of the sea, who blasphemes God and heaven, who was fatally wounded and yet somehow healed, it would have been really easy for these first century churches to see this beast as Nero or some Nero-like figure. But when we picture a fatally wounded head, friends, we need to go further back in biblical history to the very first time we read of a fatally wounded head in Genesis 3. Right? You remember that after Adam and Eve rebelled against God under the leading of the serpent, that God then promised that one day the seed of the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent. And we know that that has happened. That the serpent's head was fatally wounded when Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. That though Christ allows him to continue his activity now, that he has been fatally wounded. And so I think Greg Beale really insightfully argues that whereas the lamb really did overcome the defeat of death by resurrection, the beast's continued existence is not a reversal of his actual defeat, even though he continues to exist after being vanquished along with the dragon. He loses his authority to accuse the saints and has no authority except that allowed him by God. Nevertheless, the dragon and the beast deceptively cover up the fact that their authority has been removed. So I want to suggest that there's room for both interpretations here, that both may be correct. I don't think that this beast can just represent Nero or just Rome or any one leader, one empire, any one organization. Why? Because this book is written to Christians of every generation, right? Antichrists have come in history and they have gone. Antichrist will still come. Simply put, the beast is a representation of evil world forces throughout history and likely of one final force to come at the end of this age. Now, don't miss this though, right? As we really kind of get into some of the finer points of demonic attack and affliction and evil world forces at work, that there is a war being waged against the church, I don't want us to miss the encouragement that's in this text, right? Because I think it's easy as we reflect on these things to worry, to fear when we're told that there are unseen forces of evil that are coming after you. It's easy to worry. It's easy to fear. But you may have not picked up on this as Joanne read the text earlier. It's much more obvious in the Greek. But nearly all of the verbs associated with the beast are in the passive voice, meaning the beast does all this, but still under the permissive will of God. Yes, Satan is powerful. Yes, he seeks to use his power to make empire powerful. But this is still all under the sovereign control of God. And so I end this. John kind of sneaks in this emphasis about the Lamb's book of life. We read that all those who live on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. You see, friends, it's because of the promised victory of Revelation 12 that we can endure and we can remain faithful in the tribulations of Revelation 13. Right? John says that we will persevere. Why? Because we have already overcome in the Lamb. We talked about this when we were in chapter 7. About the sealed saints of God and how the book of Revelation assures us that, listen, Christian, when you meet these various trials and these temptations, don't worry about forsaking your confession of Christ, because it won't be in your power that you persevere, but it'll be in His. And so what does this mean for us? Right, I realize this is a lot of information. As chapter 13 is really kind of setting the stage for what is to come. But what's the message right now for the church that lives in the midst of a secular state? Like I said, we're going to wrestle with this in depth in the weeks to come. But for right now, John is just introducing us to this reality that Satan wages wars against Christians and against God's creation in general, and that the evil one does this through earthly institutions. The demonic deceive and manipulate those in places of power and influence to do his bidding at the expense of justice and peace in this world. And so the first point of application for us, right, the first response that we're to make to this text must be to recognize that this world and every institution within it is corrupted by sin. Right now, that doesn't mean that we run away from the world. Doesn't mean that we retreat, that we stay out of politics or public issues, that we don't get involved in various institutions, that we don't get involved in business. No, but it does mean that, Christian, we have to recognize the broken character of all of the institutions of this world. We have to recognize that it is only because of God's common grace that any good comes out of it. We confess Jesus and his kingdom, and we disavow any and every Caesar of this world. Christian, we follow Jesus' exhortation in the Beatitudes. We mourn over the condition of this world. We hunger and we thirst for righteousness or for justice. We mourn, yes, the sins of the institutions around us, but as we look around and we see the evil of this world, friends, we have to stop and mourn our own greed. We have to mourn our own lust. We have to mourn how we have been complicit in the suffering of others. We have to recognize how, as American citizens, that sometimes we have contributed to these evil empires. Right? In hungering and in thirsting for righteousness, we recognize that as citizens of heaven, that there is a better way for us than the American way. There's the way of the Lamb. There's the way of the kingdom of God. And so we never forget that when we look around us and we see this world of Revelation 13, we must never forget that before that, above that, after that, is the world of Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room of God. Like I said, we'll explore this more in depth in weeks to come. But for just right now, what John is doing is he is unmasking the evil of this world for us. He's showing us what things actually look like. He's saying, wake up, Christian, but take heart. Follow the Lamb. For while we endeavor to cling to Christ, we see that it is through false teaching that Satan deceives non-believers for his bidding and for his worship. We see that just as the dragon calls forth the beast of the sea to oppress and to afflict, that now he calls forth a beast from the earth. And just like the beast of the sea, this second beast is a perversion of Christ. It mimics the Lamb. This third member of the demonic Trinity is a false prophet. He produces counterfeit miracles that cause unbelievers to worship and to follow the dragon. Grant Osborne puts it like this: while the first beast has a more military function, conquering the saints and taking over the world, this one has a more religious function, deceiving the world into worshiping the Antichrist. And don't miss that the work of the false prophet is that of deception, meaning it's not by overt force, but rather through charm, through beauty, through flattery, through pleasantries, that the false prophet directs people to the ways of the dragon. Right? Some comply out of fear, but many find the claims of the false prophet intriguing, innocuous, even appealing. And so John is saying to us as believers that we need to use discernment as we look at this world, that we need to exercise prudence, because just like the first beast, there is no place for neutrality when it comes to this second beast, the false prophet. And we see that emphasized, the choice that we have to make. We see that emphasized by John's description of a mark that the beast followers receive. In other words, every person must choose in their life, every person, regardless of the century that you live in, regardless of the place in the world that you live in, every person has to choose between the Lamb and the dragon. And to not choose is a choice in and of itself. Right? To not surrender to the lordship of Christ is to surrender to the lordship of the prince of this world. And that's what the mark of the beast signifies. That just as God's name is sealed on the foreheads of the redeemed, so too the name of the beast is placed on the forehead or the right hand of the worshipers of the beast. Now, as we get here into the mark of the beast, we tread lightly, right? Because this has received a lot of attention in modern popular Christianity, whether in fiction or in those weird TV prophets who somehow show up on your television, or just in the online conspiracy stuff that tries to fool you on social media. There is a small but very pervasive narrative, well, that the mark of the beast, it's something visible. Right, something tangible, that it's maybe some sort of tattoo, or it's some sort of badge, or it's some sort of barcode that this global power is going to use to force you to do its bidding. Some of the more terrifying things that I've heard in this past year are that masks are the mark of the beast. Vaccines are the mark of the beast. And let me just put everybody to I got a vaccine, right? Nothing happened. Well, my bad. I'm just kidding. It's a joke, all right? It's all right to relax, right? You know I like to poke fun at everybody. Maybe some saying you shouldn't be poking fun, Patrick. You should take the mark of the beast serious. This is serious stuff. And I would say that I am taking it serious. And I would even be so bold as to suggest that those who think that the mark is just literal are not taking it as seriously as they ought. Here's why I think that this theory that the mark of the beast is something literal, right? That it's, you know, it's a microchip that they want to put in you, or it's a chip they want to put in your credit card, it's this or it's that. Here's why I think that's appealing to us. Because it's easy, right? It requires hardly anything out of you. If the mark of the beast really is a vaccine, well, then I just won't get a vaccine, and now I've done my duty as a Christian. I'm done. It's easy. Right? If the mark of the beast is something tangible like this, well, then I just won't do it, and boom, it's easy. I'm done. But if the mark of the beast is something more than that, if it's something more than literal, if it's something more than tangible, if it's something that actually has to do with the way I live my life, well, now it's going to require something of me. See, here's what I mean. Consider how the mark of the beast corresponds to the mark of the Lamb, right? The seal that Christians receive. And the fact that these two kind of line up together tell us two things very clearly. First, Christian, if you have been sealed in the Lamb, then it is not possible for you to receive the mark of the beast. Right? You and I have the mark of the Lamb. We can't be marked by the beast. And so we don't have to stress out anymore. We don't have to worry. We have been sealed in Christ. But second, though, if you and I bear the mark or the seal of the Lamb today, and what do you know? That mark isn't some tattoo. It isn't some barcode. It isn't some injection, right? If the mark of the Lamb isn't something visible and tangible, well, then it only logically follows that neither is the mark of the beast. I honestly don't understand why we take the mark so literal. We don't take the beast literally, right? I've never heard an eschatology that says that the beast has bare feet or anything like that. So why do we take the mark so literally? Rather, I think Craig Kester sums it up as simply as you can when he says, the presence of the seal or the mark is evident in the commitments of the person who bear them. You see, friends, it is the word of our testimony, which we saw back in Revelation 12. It is our testimony that is either the mark of the Lamb or the mark of the beast. Right? It's either a testimony that points to the Lamb, a light that says, my allegiance is with the Lamb, or a testimony that points to the dragon, that says, this is who I'm actually serving in my life. Which quickly brings us to the next confusing and debatable sign in Revelation, verse 18, the number 666. John tells us, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. This is noteworthy, right? Because this whole series, we've talked about how we need to restrain from conjecture, right? How we need to try not to read too literally into all of these symbols. And yet now John is saying, no, calculate this number. Now, scholars in the New Testament and just ancient historians tell us that the invocation of a number standing for a person was the practice of gematria. Gematria was a Jewish tradition of numerology. In this case, where the sum of the numbers is the sum of the letters in a person's name, right? A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3, etc. Right? John is seeming to say that the beast's name in this practice of gematria adds up to the number 666. The challenge is that just about anybody's name can be configured to add up to 666. And indeed, many have done that throughout history. So clearly it's Nero, right? If we calculate Nero's name in this way, it's 666. Or no, it was this Roman emperor. That's the number 666. Right? Someone said, no, it's clearly Hitler or it's clearly Stalin. There was a conspiracy video I was watching the other day that said if you add up Corona and the name Joe Biden, that comes out to 666. Right? Yeah, exactly. Amen. Right? And I'm not trying to insult anybody or offend. Maybe I am. But, right? I mean, just in the history of this book, right? In the context of this book, in the history of the church, I hope we see just how vain these attempts are to try to narrow it down to any one person, right? Just think about it. In light of the fact that we're halfway through this book, what can we deduce about the beast? Right? What can we conclude in light of this satanic war that we know that is being waged? All the things that I just said about the Antichrist. Right? We've seen clearly that this beast is an entity that inspires, that conveys false teaching. This beast is someone who hates the church and overall opposes the will of God. Now, when I give you those three major characteristics, the inspiration of false teaching, hatred of the church, and opposition to the will of God, can we honestly limit that down to just one person in human history? No, of course not. And that's what we said earlier about the Antichrist and these beasts of the sea, that there is this pervasive evil spirit running throughout human history. And that this evil spirit will grow in greater opposition to God's church, to creation and history. But every generation of Christ followers has to contend with the spirit of Antichrist. That's why John says to calculate this. to use wisdom and to understanding, to look at your world and discern right now where around you the spirit of Antichrist is at work. Right? What would that have meant for these first century Christians? What would that mean for us today? For Christians in between every century, for Christians still to come in this world, what does this mean for us? But to be wise. Christians, see in the world right now, what is of the Lamb? What represents the character and the nature of Jesus Christ? And what doesn't? Look at teaching, look at philosophies, look at worldviews that are around you. Discern the spirit of Antichrist, what is not of Christ. Discern what is of him, and then hold to what is true and resist what is evil. Because there is an evil spirit in every institution of this world around us. But let's be clear, that doesn't mean that we just reject this world and we run away and we hide. No, friends, the world is not the problem, but rather the evil one who has subjugated it. Right? Let's not forget what the scroll of God revealed to us. What is God's intentions for this world? To redeem it. To rescue it. That's what God is at work doing. But friends, for us as the church to be a part of what God is doing, for us to join in the mission of God to redeem this world, to redeem government, to see it be a force for good and righteousness, to redeem ingenuity, to redeem culture itself, for us to participate with what God is doing in this world, we have to first recognize the evil spirit that is holding the institutions of this world under deception. I worry that we're not doing that. We are not critically evaluating our culture through the lens of the Scriptures. And I worry that we're not doing that because the book of Revelation says we're not doing that. Right? Why would these things be addressed if we were nailing it? Rather, John is saying, now look at your life. It's one thing to see obvious places, but what institutions, what little things in your life might you be participating in that are not of Christ? Or where you might just be complicit when there's injustice and oppression around you? I think more than anything, chapter 13 calls us to engage this morning in a spirit of humility. To genuinely examine our livelihoods, the things that we're pursuing, the things that we dream about, examining our ambitions, our fortunes, our hopes, our comforts, and then asking the Spirit to give us wisdom, to give us ears to hear that we would listen, to grant us endurance that we would be faithful to the Lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We exalt you. We glorify and we honor you. For as we see articulated the reality of these unseen forces around us, as we are confronted this morning by the reality that we are powerless to the deceptive work of evil, that there are these forces, these supernatural forces that have targeted us. Father, it is so easy to fear. It is so easy to worry. I think it is our inclination as human beings to say, okay, well, what do I need to do? And to not begin by remembering that you are the God who sits upon the throne. That the victory has already been won. That we are on the winning side. And we are only on the winning side because of your grace, because of your goodness. Oh, Father, when we think about the evil that is pervasive in these various systems, this is systematic evil in this culture, we have to understand that it is because of the evil that resides within each and every one of us. And yet you looked at us when we were sinners. You looked at us when we hated you, when we were in rebellion against you. And that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. that it is not your desire to destroy and to condemn, but to redeem. And we thank you, God, for redeeming us. That by your grace alone and in the power of the Spirit, you breathed life into what was dead. That when we were in chains and in bondage and no way of escape, that you broke those chains. That as we stood on the edge of the sea and the forces of evil were marching up against us to bring us back into bondage, that you split that sea, you brought us through it. We celebrate and we bask in the glorious victory and kingship of our great God. And so give us wisdom, give us discernment. Father, give us humility that we would be willing to take good hard looks in the mirror, to examine the way that we think about everything, and to test it against your words. To be willing to bring everything that we believe and everything that we do down before you and say, Lord, what is of you, give back to me, and what is not of you, take away. That we would be ambassadors of this kingdom that is to come. That you would use us to draw the nations to yourself. Father, may our confidence be found in you alone. And then may our mission in our day-to-day lives, may those things be laid up on the altar. Say, God, use me however you please to magnify the radiance of King Jesus. Father, help us to understand who we are now as children of God and equip us to live that out. It's in Jesus' name I ask you these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.